Glad to be saved. Say amen. Glad to be in church. Say amen. You notice the Harris brothers got rid of Caleb. That's so they don't have to share the love offering with him. They're in the process of getting rid of Sam. And eventually just you on a solo gig, I guess, for it to be. And I enjoy the Harris brothers. What a blessing they are. And Brother McKeon, thank you for the message. Appreciate that. I love good Bible exposition. We were talking about it at dinner. And just take that book and just preach it. Just preach it. And you don't have to rant and rave and whatever your pet peeve is. Just preach the book. And it'll always work. And I appreciate that. Thank you so much. 1 Peter chapter 1. We were there last night. And I find that whatever I'm preaching at home, usually I preach that out. And I'm in 1 Peter every day of my life, preaching through it on Sunday mornings. And so 1 Peter chapter 1, and really there's a couple of different passages in here that I thought about preaching tonight, but I've settled on 1 Peter 1 and verse number 23, verse 24, and verse 25. 1 Peter 1 and verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth, fadeth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The book that you hold in your hands tonight is a book that is unlike any book that has ever been written in the history of the world. It is one volume made up of 66 individual books. It's written over a period of 1,500 years by about 40 authors, three different languages, spread out over three continents. It has 1,189 chapters, 31,102 verses, 788,258 words. And among its authors are shepherds and kings, farmers and fishermen, prophets and priests. It has been the most read, most copied, most translated book ever written. Since the last book, Revelation, was penned, it has been translated as a whole into 532 different languages, and parts of it have been translated into 2,883 languages. It is the world's all-time bestseller, though you'll never find it on any bestseller list. It is estimated that over 100 million new Bibles are sold every year. Nearly 25 million Bibles are sold in the United States alone every year. Barna Group did a survey several years ago. They said that 92% of all households in America have a Bible, and that the average number of Bibles in a household is 3. It is a popular book. Now, what's so amazing about the popularity of the Bible is that no one is coerced to own one. Though millions of people in communist countries are forbidden to own a copy of the Bible. In 1964, communist China published a book that was a compendium of quotations by Mao Zedong. And that book sold over 90 million copies in just a few years. But the story behind that is that every home in China was required to own a copy of that book. The penalty for not owning one of his books was severe. So everybody in China bought a book of Mao Zedong's quotes because they feared severe harm. At the same time, the penalty for owning a Bible was even worse. So one book was banned and one book was required, but the banned book outsold the required book. You have to understand, it has never been easy for much of the world to even own a copy of the Bible. In the earliest years of church history, it was forbidden to translate the Bible into any common language other than Latin because they said that only the clergy could understand it. The first man to ever translate this Bible into English was a man named John Wycliffe. And the Catholic Church showed their appreciation by digging up his bones, burning them, scattering the ashes on the River Swift. The first man to ever print a part of this Bible in English was another man named William Tyndale. And again, the Catholic Church thanked him by burning him at the stake. But in spite of the bans, in spite of the persecution, the Bible still enjoys the greatest popularity of any book that has ever been written. And the popularity of the Bible is not due to clever marketing. It is not due to cultural trends. Certainly not due to government regulation. It is due to the fact that there is a desire in man's heart to know something about God. Somebody says, what's so special about the Bible? Well, the Bible is a sacred book. Paul's writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. He says, so that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. Holy. The word holy means to be set apart for a special purpose. Holy things are sacred things. And I say to you tonight that the Bible is not just another book. It is a heavenly volume. It is a sacred library. It is a holy book. We have been accused of worshiping the Bible. I don't believe that we do. But I do believe that the Bible ought to be handled with reverence and with care and with respect. It bothers me when I see other books piled upon the Bible. I don't like that. It bothers me when somebody takes the Bible and they throw it up in the windshield and let the sun curl the pages. I just think that you ought to just handle it reverently. And I know that this is just paper and it is ink and there's nothing sacred about the actual paper that it is written on. But I still believe that you ought to handle it with care and reverence because that it contains the words of God. It is a sacred book. But then it is a special book. That from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. Well, that's an unusual word. There's not another book in the world that is called scripture. So the book holds a distinctive title. In fact, there is a distinctive look to the Bible. You have gone into a restaurant or to a public place and seen somebody across the way and they're reading a book. And if they're reading the Bible, you can tell from a distance that's a Bible that he's carrying. That's a Bible that he's reading. The Bible doesn't look like any other book. In fact, you don't carry the Bible like you carry other books. You carry it in a special way. You don't carry any other book like this. It's a special book. But then it is a salvation book. That from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. The Bible is written for a specific purpose. It is that so people like you and I can read the message and be saved and go to heaven when we die. John 20 and verse 31, last verse of the Gospels. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. You see, the reason I love the Bible, because it is the Bible that tells us that we're all sinners. It is the Bible that tells us that the debt of sin must be paid. It is the Bible that tells us that Jesus Christ has paid that debt. It is the Bible that tells us that if you trust in Christ, that we can be saved and have our sin forgiven. This is a salvation book. It's a great book. In the Bible, there are 3,237 people by name. And the Bible is not about any of them. Of all of the people in the Bible, there is only one who is the focus of nearly every page, and that is Jesus Christ. And you and I should be glad for that, because you would not know Jesus Christ outside of the pages of the Scripture. This book introduces us to the Son of God, who became the Son of Man. The babe in the manger, who was the Lord of glory. The sovereign, who became our substitute. It's a sacred book. It's a special book. It's a salvation book. But I ask you tonight, what is this book to you? What is your relationship to the Bible? I was given my first copy of the Bible when I was just a baby, and I wasn't even able to read yet. I had that Bible as just a child. And since then, I have owned probably dozens, scores of Bibles. In my office tonight, I have study Bibles. I have reference Bibles. I have a chronological Bible. I have an interleaf Bible. I have all of these Bibles, but the Bible is meant to be read and to be read again and read again. And not just read, but studied and memorized and meditated on and applied to our life. And it's not just to read two or three chapters in the morning, but it's to get into your soul and it is to become life to you. What is your relationship to this book? Did you know that there are some people who absolutely despise the Bible? I have sat in an airport terminal and had this Bible open in my lap and studying and reading. And I watch people walk by and they snicker and sneer that somebody would be so stupid to believe the Bible. That they have banned it and they have burned it and they have belittled it and they believe that it is a fairy tale. It's a book of lies. And they would wish that the Bible were banned from the world. They despise this book. There are others who deny this book. They appreciate it for its place in history, but it's not supernatural. They don't believe the miracles. They don't believe that it is the Word of God. There is nothing special about this. It is full of mistakes and errors and contradictions. And then there are those who distort the Bible. Peter says that they wrest the Scriptures to their own destruction. They claim to believe it, but they approach it with an air of superiority. They're smarter than God, and they're able to correct it. And they invent doctrines that are not in the Bible. They twist verses around to fit their theology. They distort the Bible. But then there are those who disregard the Bible. And that's the Christian who says, I believe that it is the Word of God, but I've never found enough interest to read it. And that's the Christian who spends more time on Fox News and CNN and ESPN than you do the Word of God. I mean, we pick it up for a trip to church on Sunday, but won't pick it up again until next Sunday. What is your relationship to this Bible? In our text, Peter gives us four characteristics or four attributes of this book. Notice, first of all, that it is the incontestable Word of God. Look at verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Watch this phrase. By the Word of God. Now just think about that. The Word of God. It is not the ideas. It is not the words of men. But it claims to be the very words spoken by God. That though it had human penmen, its author is the Holy Ghost. And there's a lot of descriptions in the Bible for the Bible. But the one that the Bible uses the most for itself is the Word of God. There are literally thousands of verses that says, thus saith the Lord. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. For the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2, he said, this cause we thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the Word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God. I want you to get it into your soul. And I know that you know this, but don't let it escape you that the book that you have in your hands tonight is a book that contains the very words of God. Now somebody asked, how is it that we have a book that originated in heaven? It wasn't inscribed on some golden plates like they say the Book of Mormon was. It wasn't written in the sky by some angel. But the process by which God got His words to us really involves three things. First, it involves revelation. That is from God to man, where God spoke and man heard. And then there is inspiration from man to paper, where man wrote down what God said. And then there is illumination from paper to heart, where man receives the light of the Word which God had spoken. And I want to be careful how I say this. There is an inseparable link between Jesus and the Bible. They are not the same, but there's a link between them. Did you know that God gave the same name to Jesus that he gave to this book. This book is called the Word of God. Revelation 19, 13, his closure was dipped with a vesture, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Jesus and the Bible have the same name. Did you know that Jesus and the Bible both came from heaven? That Jesus and the Bible will both live forever? That both Jesus and the Bible are unchanging? That both Jesus and the Bible are a light in a dark place? That both Jesus and the Bible are our absolute truth? I'm trying to say to you that it is the incontestable Word of God. I say secondly tonight that it is the incorruptible Word of God. Look at verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Now we don't have time tonight to deal with manuscript evidence. It would bore you if we did. But I believe that the Bible that we have before us is the pure Word of God. I would just tell you that over the millenniums, that the Bible has been translated, it's been copied, it's been transcribed, and there are thousands and thousands of parts of the Bible in ancient languages that exist in libraries around the world. Scholars with linguistic scholarship have examined and cataloged all of these thousands of manuscripts. They have determined that there are basically two lines or two families of texts. There is an Alexandrian text and there is an Antioch text, and that every Bible translation comes primarily from one of those two texts. I will simply tell you tonight that the Alexandrian text has proven to be corrupt and the Antioch text is a pure text. There's only one English translation tonight that comes from that pure text, and it is a King James Bible. You see, I believe that the Bible that I have tonight, a King James Bible, is the incorruptible Word of God. I believe it is the pure Word of God. I don't believe that the Word of God has ever been lost. It has always remained. And sitting in your lap tonight is a book that has no errors. It has no mistakes. It has no contradictions. It has no discrepancies. Your Bible is either completely perfect or it is completely unreliable. If there is one error in your Bible, then there's probably two. And if there's two, then there's most likely three. And now you've got a Bible full of holes. But the Bible says that the words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It is an incorruptible word. Now, when we speak of the perfection of the Bible, there are two words that theologians use. They use the word inerrancy and the word infallible. Those two words are similar, but they're not synonymous. You see, inerrancy says that it is given without error. Infallible says that it is incapable of teaching error. It is given without error, and it does not teach false doctrine. Inerrancy says that the writers of the Scripture wrote every word exactly as inspired. Infallible says that every word that they wrote is absolutely true. If I could illustrate it like this, when I get to the office on Monday, I go into the office and I will dictate a thank you letter to Brother Rutledge for being here. And I'll dictate this letter to my secretary, and she takes out a pad of paper and she begins to write, and she writes down the letter that I ask her to. Now, if she writes down every word as I transcribe to her, then it is inerrant. However, if in my words to her I say something that is not true, it is not infallible. You see the difference? Your Bible is inerrant and your Bible is infallible. It is absolute truth recorded without error. It is the incorruptible Word of God. But then thirdly, I want you to notice it is the indestructible Word of God. Look at verse 23 again. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. One of the greatest testimonies to the Bible has been its survival down through the centuries. We call this the preservation of the Scriptures. You ought to be thankful for that wonderful doctrine. It is preserved as a book. It is preserved as a text. I believe it has been preserved as a translation. You know, there are Bible scholars who go to great lengths to prove the inspiration of the Bible, but then deny the preservation of the Bible. What does it matter if it was inspired, if it was not preserved? What does it matter if at one time we had the Scriptures, if you don't have the Scriptures now? Inspiration says that God gave His Word to man. Preservation says that He has kept His Word for man. And while you can argue against preservation using logic, I would prefer to argue for preservation using Scripture. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. The grass withers, the flower falleth away, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My Word shall not pass away. You know what that says? It says that the work of preservation is the work of God Almighty. It was not up to men to write it, and it's not up to men to preserve it. God Himself has taken on the responsibility of preserving His Word. It is the indestructible Word of God. You know, the first book of the Bible was written probably about 3,500 years ago. The last book was written about 1,500 years later. And while multitudes of books have disappeared into the dustbin of history, not one book of the Bible has been lost. Satan has launched his most vicious attacks against this book, yet here it stands. Around 175 B.C., there was a man who came to power in Syria, and his name was Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus Epiphanes was a wicked, wicked man, and he had a satanic hatred for the Jews. He attacked Jerusalem. He came in. He sold Jews into slavery. He would force Jews to sacrifice to pagan gods. He violated their sacred traditions. He came in to the temple, and they desecrated it by offering a pig upon the altar. And in his quest to annihilate the Jewish race, he ordered that every copy of the Jewish Scriptures be destroyed. Did you know that within 3 years of making that decree, that Antiochus Epiphanes was dead, and the Bible still stands? Somebody mentioned it this morning. There was once an infidel in France. His name was Voltaire. And Voltaire was used by Satan to mock Christianity. Voltaire would take a Bible and he would tie it to the tail of a donkey and he would drag it through the streets of the community he lived in, go out to the dump and burn it with blasphemous ceremony. And Voltaire once boasted that within 100 years of his death that the Bible would no longer exist. But when Voltaire died, the Geneva Bible Society bought its house to store Bibles in. And Voltaire has been dead for over 200 years, and his writings exist only in dusty museums. But here's the Bible, just like it was in Voltaire's day. While Voltaire was spewing his filth in France, there was another infidel in America. His name was Thomas Paine. He was making a name for himself through political writings, and really his political writings was just an attack against God. He wrote books like Common Sense and Age of Reason. And Thomas Paine once boasted, he said, in 5 years from now, there will not be a Bible in America. He said, I have gone through the Bible with an axe and I've cut down all of its trees. And Thomas Paine is dead, but here the Bible still lives. The Bible has the distinct honor of being the first book written or the first book printed on a printing press. It'll be the last book standing when all other books have been destroyed. It has been the most intensely loved book of all time. It has been the most bitterly hated book of all time. It has received more veneration and more adoration than any other book, but it's also been the object of more opposition and persecution. But just as the three Hebrew boys passed safely through the fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar unharmed and unscorched, I want you to know that the Bible emerges from the furnace of Satan's hatred and assault without the smell of fire upon it. It's the indestructible Word of God. When I was just in elementary or primary school, I heard the poem and I wrote it down, and I've seen it many, many times, and I'm sure that you heard it. Last eve, I paused beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chimes. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating through years of time. "How many anvils have you had," said I, "to wear and batter all those hammers so?" "Just one," said he, and then with twinkling eye, "The anvil wears the hammer out, you know." And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, and the hammers are all gone. It is the incontestable word of God. It is the incorruptible word of God. It is the indestructible word of God. It is the indispensable word of God. Look at verse 25. "And the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." It's not just a book. It is a book that gives you the gospel. The importance of the book is in what it tells us. It tells us about a Savior who died for our sin, was buried and rose from the grave. And there are others who can preach the gospel better than I, but there's nobody that can preach a better gospel than I can preach. What is the means by which this message is getting to the world? It's by preaching. This is the word which by the gospel was preached unto you. And I know that preaching has gone out of vogue in a lot of places, and a lot of churches want plays and dramas and concerts and motivational talks, and we don't want preaching. But it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And what the world says is foolish is infused with the power of God to see sinners converted. What is the result of the gospel preached is in verse 23, being born again. You know, if you've been born only once, you'll die twice. The first death is physical, the second is eternal. But if you've been born twice, you'll only die once. A physical death that'll usher you into the presence of God Almighty. How does a man get born again? He's born again of the incorruptible word. There is life in that book. A seed has the germ of life in it, and that seed produces life. And when the seed of God's word gets in you and the Spirit of God breathes upon it, then life comes forth. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. We are born again by the word of God. Can I encourage your hearts tonight? What is your relationship to this Bible? Is it a special book to you? You ever find time to read it? Do you meditate upon it? Do you memorize it? What is your relationship to this book? I don't know how many times that I've read this Bible through. I don't know how many hours I've sat in an office just with a Bible and a pen and a paper. I don't know how many untold hours I've sat and I've listened to somebody preaching the Word of God. I love the Bible. I am what I am tonight. I am where I am tonight. Everything that I am, I owe it to this precious book. Tell you a true story. Winston Churchill, great, great prime minister of England, a giant of a man. If you've never read a biography of Winston Churchill, you ought to read a biography of him. And Winston Churchill was brought up in England in a very wealthy home. And one day when Winston Churchill was just a little boy, he was playing on the estate that his family owned, and there were gardens there and there were ponds there, and Winston Churchill was playing down by one of the ponds and he fell into the water and he couldn't swim and began to holler for help. And on the grounds there was a gardener that worked for the family, and he was working in one of the gardens and he heard that little boy screaming. And so that gardener ran down to the pond and he jumped in, swam out to where he was, and he pulled little Winston Churchill back to shore and he basically saved his life. And Winston Churchill's parents were so overwhelmed, they were so grateful that this gardener had saved the life of their little boy, that they said, "We want to reward you. Whatever you want, we owe you greatly." And the gardener said, "No." He said, "No, I'm just glad I was there. I was glad I was able to help him, and I don't need anything," but they insisted. And so finally the gardener said, "Well, I'll tell you what." He said, "My little boy," he said, "I would love, my dream would be for one day for my son to be able to go off to college I know that we'd never be able to afford that, but that'd be my dream. And Winston Churchill's parents said, you consider it done. That when it's time for him to go to college, that we will pay his way through college. And they did. He went off to medical school and they paid his way. Years later, Winston Churchill was the Prime Minister of England and became very ill, deathly ill. And he was so sick that they said, who's the best doctor? We need to find the best doctor in Britain and get him here. And the most famed doctor of that day was a man named Alexander Fleming. Alexander Fleming was the man who discovered penicillin. So they called for Alexander Fleming. And Alexander Fleming came in and he treated Winston Churchill there and he nursed him back to health and he basically saved his life. And as it so turns out that Alexander Fleming was the son of the gardener that had saved Winston Churchill's life from drowning. And Churchill later would say that rarely does a man owe his life to the same man twice. But owe my life to that gardener two times. Once for rescuing me from the pond, and twice for healing me from this horrible disease. And I owe my life twice to God. I owe my life to Him as my Creator. But I owe my life to Him the second time. Because He sent His Son to rescue me from sin. He has given me physical life, but He has given me spiritual life. And I know that tonight. Because I have a Bible. Everything I am tonight, I owe to this book. There's some of you men sitting in this room, you used to be drunkards. You were immoral, unclean. You didn't know how to love your wife, didn't know how to treat your children. Look at you tonight. Here you are, sitting in a church on a Wednesday night, wearing a suit, Sunday best, wife beside you, children in the pew, Bible in your lap, singing great songs, acting like you got sense. In your right mind, what happened to you? What was the transformation? I'll tell you what it was. It was the day that somebody said, can I show you what Jesus has done for you out of this Bible? I wonder where I would be tonight. I wonder what my life would have turned out had it not been for the influence of this book. I told Brother Rutledge just a little while ago, I am absolutely living the life. Here I am, married, got kids, they're all in church, got grandkids, travel around, preaching, pastor church, some of them even like me. I am absolutely living a life, I'm living my dream. But it wouldn't be possible if it wasn't for that book. What is your relationship with that Bible? Heads bowed, eyes closed. You ought to come tonight, gather around an altar, say, Lord, I want to thank you for that book. What would my life be? Where would my family be tonight? Where would my children be headed if it wasn't for the influence of that book? Do you believe it? Do you have a relationship with it? Do you ever read it? Do you ever meditate upon it? Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for your precious word. Thank you that it's real, that it's alive, that it speaks to us. We've studied it for thousands of hours, and tomorrow when we pick it up, we'll find something new that we've never seen before. And I pray tonight that you'd encourage your people. Lord, we have the word from heaven tonight. And when some skeptic comes along and wants to try to cast doubt upon it, Lord, I pray that we just drive that away. I know that it's not fashionable to believe that we have the incorruptible, inerrant, inspired word of God. I know that there's critics. But I'm glad that I believe that it is pure, that is perfect, that is preserved. Thank you tonight that you have given us a Bible that we can trust, that we can go to, find comfort, strength, knowledge from this book. What a treasure that it is. Brother Cody, I want you to come to the piano, play for me if you would. Heads bowed, eyes closed. There's a few that have come to pray. If you need to come, closing moments on the Bible conference. We've heard a lot of preaching this week, but if you'd like to come, just gather around this altar. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this precious, precious book. Maybe you've neglected it. Maybe you don't have a relationship with it. If all that you get is what somebody else tells you about it, boy, you're missing out on a lot tonight. Maybe you dedicate yourself to every day setting time aside to spend time just you and this book to enrich your life. Brother Jacob.